If you're visiting, we're consecutively going through the book of Revelation. That's the last book in the Bible. And we come this morning to Revelation chapter 16. In Revelation, there are seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. The seven trumpets are contained in the seven seals, and the seven bowls are contained in the seven trumpets. If you've been coming over these months, I hope you've got that. If not, I really have failed. So I keep putting up that overhead. Now, as we come to Revelation chapter 16, we come to the last series of judgments. What has happened so far? The Church of Jesus Christ has been raptured to be with the Lord forever. And then there comes on this world, this period called the tribulation, when the wrath of God and the judgment God falls on this world, as we see with the seven seals and the seven trumpets, and now the seven bowls. The seven bowls that we're going to think of from Revelation 16 contain the wrath of God. Yes, God's wrath, God's judgment is being poured out on the earth at the end of the tribulation. The seven plagues contained in the seven bowls may remind you, if you know your Bible, of some of the plagues of Egypt. You remember before the Israelites were delivered from Egypt under the leadership of Moses, God judged Egypt with the various plagues. And there are some similarities between the seven bowls and the 10 plagues. There's also some comparison between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. Now, there is a view I don't agree with, that we should never mention the judgment of God, that we want to hear about the love of God. We want to hear about the compassion of God. We want to hear about the forgiveness of God. And of course, we do. And praise God that He is loving, that He is kind, that He is good, that He is a compassionate God. But if we're going to be biblical, we must also deal with this subject. I realize this is a subject we'd rather not deal about, but we can't live in unreality. We must, if we're committed to Scripture, accept the whole counsel of God. And repeatedly, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, repeatedly, God gives us warnings. The writer of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We live in a day when people have no fear of God. They're more afraid of what their friends think or society thinks rather than being concerned, what does God think? And if there is a God, and I believe there is, we are made in His image, and one day each one of us will stand before God. So the Bible tells us to be ready, to be prepared to meet this God. John the Baptist, for example, said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" When Paul, the great apostle, was on trial, he appeared before Felix and his wife. And Luke records in Acts 24:25 what Paul spoke about. He said he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. He wanted the king to know that one day he was going to face God. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So let me be clear, judgment is coming. But the wonder of the good news of the gospel, the wonder of the Christian gospel is this, that God now, today, as you sit here this morning, God offers you in His grace, mercy, and forgiveness, and that you may be delivered from this coming judgment. And so, for example, we read at the end of John chapter 3, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Thank you, Tim. And so, in the gospel, there is presented to us forgiveness of our sins, a new life, a new beginning, a new birth, being born again, that all of our sins are gone. We're totally forgiven. We receive the righteousness of Christ. That is the wonder of the gospel. We don't deserve it. We don't work for it. It comes to us freely because of Christ. And the message of the gospel is, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll receive eternal life. But if you don't, you say, "I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Jesus. I'm just going to take my chance." Jesus says, if you do that, the wrath of God abides on you. That is, if you do not obey the Son, you will experience the wrath of God for all of eternity. Perhaps you say, "Well, John, I'm going to take my chance. I don't know if I believe that. I'm going to take my chance. But if what you're saying is true, and if judgment does come, then I will repent of my sin. Then I'll get right with God. Then I will trust Jesus Christ. Well, as we read Revelation 16, as we're going to do this morning, ask yourself this question. What is the response in Revelation 16 to people on earth who will experience the judgment of God? Revelation 16 is looking forward just before our Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. And before he does, this judgment, this final series of judgments contained in the seven bowls, is poured out on the earth. What is the response of the people? Did they repent? Do they ask God for mercy? Do they turn to Jesus Christ? Well, let's read and find out. Revelation chapter 16, then, verse 1. Revelation 16, verse 1, we'll see the context. John says, I heard a loud voice, we could say a great voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now notice, the instruction for the bowls to be poured out on earth comes from God himself. Where did these bowls come from? Look back, chapter 15, verse 7, we saw last week. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. So God himself is now saying to these angels who have received these seven bowls, they're full of the plagues, full of the judgment of God. Now I want you to pour them out on the earth because Jesus the King is about to return. But before our Lord Jesus returns to this earth, there is this final series of judgments from God to earth. The very wrath of God is poured out on the earth. And as we saw last week, and as we'll see again this week, that God's judgment is not arbitrary, God's judgment is not capricious, but God's judgment is consistent with his character and his glory. We put up on the screen during that song the verses from Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4, that God's ways are just and true. The end of verse 4, his righteous acts have been revealed. Don't say that God isn't just. Don't say that we don't deserve the judgment of God. God's judgment is consistent with his character. He is a loving God, but he's also just. He's not a God to be mocked. And for those who refuse him, they're going to experience his judgment. Now in verse 2, we read of the first bowl. Seven bowls, bowls of judgment, think of them like saucers, full of these terrible plagues, are going to be poured out on the earth. Here's the first one, verse 2. So the first angel, there's seven angels, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. It produces harmful and painful sores upon people, kind of ugly and painful ulcers. Now, who receives these painful sores? We're told those who bear the mark of the beast, that's the Antichrist. Remember we learned 666, this is the world ruler described in different ways. Here he's described as the beast who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. God is targeting in this first bowl those who have rebelled against God. Instead of following the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, they have followed the beast, they followed the Antichrist, and they've taken his mark. And so the judgment of God falls on them. And they receive these harmful and painful sores. Earlier, it had seemed very smart to take the mark of the beast. Most people are doing it. He's the world ruler. He's got all of the answers. He can provide protection. If you don't follow him, you'll not be able to buy or sell. So millions and millions of people follow him. In fact, instead of worshiping God, worship the Antichrist. But now there is no protection. This man, powerful although he is, cannot protect his followers from the judgment of God, the first bowl. Now, the second bowl, verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Do you remember the first plague in Egypt? Moses turned the waters of the Nile into blood. Can you imagine the impact of this plague on the sea? It becomes like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing, every fish, every sea creature, every lobster, every shrimp that's in the sea dies. The third bowl, verses 4 through 7, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the streams of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Here, the third angel pours his bowl into fresh waters, and they become blood. All of the population of the world are now in danger as the supply of fresh water is impacted. The angel in charge of the water pronounces that this judgment is well deserved. The end of verse 6, it is what they deserve. Furthermore, not only is the judgment what the people deserve, it comes from a God who is holy and who is just. People today, over and over, they tell me, "Oh, God won't judge us. God is loving. I'll take my chance. I believe God is loving. I'm not a perfect person, but I take my chance with God." We learned last week, and we're learning this week, something which is very, very important, which our culture ignores, that the judgment of God is consistent with his character. He is just and he is true. And when these awful bowls are being poured out, there is a reminder from heaven itself, from the very altar itself. Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, verse 7, true and just are your judgments. And the verse 6, it is what they deserve. You say that's rather harsh of God. No, it's not harsh of God at all. It's what the people want. We read here, verse 6, that they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. They have persecuted the people of God. They have lived in defiance of God. They've lived their own life, lives of evil, life of self-indulgence, and now they are getting what they deserve. Under the principles of Scripture, what a man sows, he reaps. You know that. You sow potatoes, you get potatoes. You sow carrots, you get carrots. What we sow, we reap. What is true in the natural world is true in the spiritual world. If you sow a life of self-indulgence, a life against God, you will reap the consequences of your actions. These people with the third bowl are getting what they deserve. God is giving them blood to drink. They persecuted and killed the people of God. Now, the judgment is on them. God is glorified. God is just. And they are receiving what they deserve. Now, verses 8 and 9, the fourth bowl. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. We get the picture. These are coming fast, one after the other. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. This bowl is poured on the sun with the result that people on the earth are, verse 9, they are scorched by the fierce heat. We're not told of how this actually happens. In one way, it isn't important. We leave that with God. It may be a kind of a radiation burn, but the impact of this bowl is very, very drastic on people who are on the earth. And now the fifth bowl, verses 10 and 11. The fifth bowl, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Remember during the tribulation, the beast is going to take himself, make himself as God. He's going to have his kingdom. There's the kingdom of God, and there is the kingdom of the Antichrist. What happens to it? Well, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, the Antichrist, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. So the target of this bowl is the beast kingdom, which is plunged into darkness. A few years ago, Goodney and I were in Colorado, and we went into these deep, deep caves, and way down under the earth. And at a certain point, the guide said, I'm going to warn you, I'm going to put off the light, and you're going to see how dark it is. You know, when you think of it, we're never really in total darkness. You go out at night, even if there's clouds, there's the moon, there's the stars above it, there's streetlights in your home, there's a light outside. And so we're never in really dark darkness. But away down under the earth, the guide put off the light, and I had never experienced such darkness. You could put your finger right at the end of your nose and you wouldn't see it. The cliche was true. You could feel the darkness. Can you imagine the panic on this earth as this bowl is poured out, the fifth bowl, and there is utter darkness? Perhaps a preview of what Jesus taught in Matthew 25, of those who reject him, they'll be thrown into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the fifth bowl. Now, the sixth bowl, verses 12 through 15. Sorry, I'm going so fast, but I know you want to get out of here before noon. You see, I thought it finished at 11. Well, we'll try. The sixth bowl, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and his water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. This is very interesting, isn't it? And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, who's the dragon? The devil. We've met him before in Revelation. And out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs which go abroad to the kings of the whole world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that is called verse 16. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Armageddon, we've all heard of Armageddon. And here it is, the sixth bowl in Revelation 16, verses 12 through 15. This is the second last bowl judgment. In chronology, the Lord Jesus is just about to return. And when the sixth angel pours out his bowl, the river, the great river Euphrates, and its waters was dried up. You know, the river Euphrates is one of the great rivers of the world. It begins in Turkey. It flows southwest across Syria into present-day Iraq and goes right out into the Persian Gulf. It is 1,740 miles long. There it is. And it is much in the news with Iraq, with Syria, Euphrates. There it is, this mighty river. Ancient Babylon was built on the Euphrates. The future Babylon that we're going to think of next week and the following week may well be rebuilt on the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates was the easterly boundary of the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me read that. Genesis chapter 50. You may recall that there was this wonderful promise to Abraham, that to him and his seed there was going to be this promise of the land. What is the land? Genesis 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt, was the river of Egypt? Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates. From the Nile to the Euphrates was the promised land. Again, in Joshua chapter 1, as they're going into the land, Joshua 1 verse 4, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea is the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. And so Israel was promised, they're not obviously in that land now, all of it, but from the Nile to the great river Euphrates, the Euphrates being the easterly boundary of the promised land. Could you imagine this great river being dried up? Why is it dried up? We read in verse 12, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Who are these kings from the east? Well, simply put, we don't really know. I'm amazed how people speculate and write authoritatively where Scripture is silent, but they're from the east, from the Orient, armies from the Orient, whether it's the Chinese or the Indians or whoever, we don't know, but they're coming from the east and they're gathering for battle. And out of the unholy trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet appear three unclean spirits like frogs. We're told in verse 14, they are demonic spirits. Do you believe in demons? Do you believe in the world of demons? Yes. They're evil. And they can do amazing things. We read here, they performed signs. They go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. They are marshaling their forces against Christ. The forces of evil are being lined up against the forces of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Frogs was one of the plagues of Egypt, wasn't it? Here is a great army, which is going to come across the river Euphrates, an army from the east, and they are gathering against the Lord Jesus, against his people, and particularly against the nation of Israel in an attempt to eradicate the Jewish people. Where do they assemble? They assemble, verse 16, at a place in Hebrew called Armageddon. People make movies about it. People talk about it. It's come into our culture, Armageddon. Do you know this is the only place in the Bible that you read this reference, Armageddon? The mountain of Megiddo. Har, Hebrew for mountain, Megiddo, the place called Megiddo. Just a few months ago, some of us from Calvary were there, right at Megiddo in Israel, and we saw the vast valley of Jezreel, the plain of Esdraelon. 20 miles by 14 miles, which will be the center of this horrendous war. Not just a battle, but a war that's going to go on right throughout Israel, right down to Jerusalem and even further south. But the center of it is Armageddon. And when we were there, our Israeli guide was pointing out the importance of that particular site and how many, many battles in the Old Testament times and even in modern times were fought in Armageddon. It's the meeting of the great nations. You've got coming from Africa, it's the route. You come up, if you're going to Asia, you've got to come across the Armageddon. You've got Europe, you've got Africa, you've got Asia, in a sense, all meeting at this important point called Armageddon, where there's going to be, in the future, this horrendous battle. It's the day of the Lord's vengeance. We read, wasn't it, in chapter 14, the end of verse 14, the great winepress of the wrath of God. It's the great and awesome day of the Lord. It's when Jesus Christ will return and defeat these enemies and armies. Look forward to chapter 19, verse 19. Here's a reference to it as well. In Revelation 19, Jesus Christ returns to earth. What happens? Revelation 19, 19. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered together. to make war against him, that is Jesus, who was sitting on the horse, and against his army. They are, of course, praise God, going to be completely defeated. And the beast and the false prophet are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. I think it's wonderful that right in the middle of this horrific scene, let's face it, it's difficult for us to read, it's difficult for us to talk about, right in the middle of this, there is this beautiful blessing. Did you get it, verse 15? Behold, I'm coming like a thief. That imagery is used in various places in Scripture to describe the return of Jesus. He comes like a thief in the night. How does the thief come to your house? How does the thief come to your business? He comes unexpectedly. He doesn't send you his card and say, I'm going to come to your house at 3 o'clock in the morning. No, he comes suddenly. He comes in a sense when you least expect it. And here is a reminder that Jesus Christ is coming like a thief. And think of the blessing to those who stay awake, keeping his garments on that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed, that is, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, verses 17 through 21, the seventh and final bowl. Verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. I've never been in an earthquake, but people have told me who have been in one, it's one of the most frightening experiences to have the very earth shake under you. This is the earthquake, the biggest that ever has happened. Is going to happen with the pouring out of the seventh bowl just right before our Lord returns. The great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Here is a bowl poured out into the air. And as it happens, John hears a loud voice coming out of the temple, verse 17. And what is the voice saying? Verse 17, "It is done." And then lightning and thunder and a great earthquake follow the pouring out of the bowl, an unprecedented earthquake which is going to literally shake the earth and the cities. It's going to impact the world so much that the very islands and mountains disappear. The contours of the world are going to be changed, and huge hailstones from heaven are going to fall on people. And the great city, which I believe is Jerusalem, will be split into three parts. And God is going to remember evil Babylon, which will be judged. And we'll see that next week in chapter 17 and the following week in chapter 18. Now, as we conclude, three things I want to say, three lessons for us. One is a lesson on the reality of judgment. Perhaps you've never heard a message like this before. Perhaps it's not what you expected when you come to church. You expected to be reaffirmed in your prejudices, your desires, to leave feeling good about yourself. And now you've come and you find yourself at Calvary Church and you've got this strange guy preaching at you about judgment. What are you going to say? Well, judgment after judgment has fallen on the earth. And isn't it amazing? I find this absolutely surprising in one way. That even with the judgments falling on the earth, many continue to rebel against God. One would have thought that if you were someone who had been rebelling against God, and now the judgment of God is falling on the earth, that you would be on your knees crying out to God for mercy, asking for God to save you and to forgive you and to repent of all of your rebellion. But that doesn't happen. The hearts get harder and harder. And they know that the judgment of God is falling on those who are not followers of the Lamb. Remember, we saw with the first bowl, it was targeted on those who had taken the mark of the beast. And they don't repent. Look back at verse 9. With the fourth bowl, they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. We have in the translation, I'm using the English Standard Version, the translation cursed. In Greek, it's the word blasphemed. The Old King James, the New American Standard have it. They blaspheme God. Blasphemy is particularly serious because it's directed against God. They are cursing God. They're blaspheming God. There is no sign of repentance here. Verse 11, with the fifth plague, what do? They gnaw their tongues in anguish. This is bad. This is serious. And they cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Again, verse 21, when the hailstones come, the last part, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. This is very interesting, and this demonstrates a very important principle, that when you hear the word of God, and when you're convicted of the word of God, and you realize that God is speaking to you, that God is getting to your attention, it either is going to melt your heart and break your heart, and you're going to respond with humility to God, or if you don't do so, your heart becomes harder and harder and harder. Over the years, I've had men sit in my office as I've confronted them of their sin, of an affair, and I've said to the man, "Is this true?" And on several occasions, they've said, "Yes, yes." And I'm saying, "What are you thinking of?" I read the scriptures to them. And at least on a couple of occasions, the man has looked at me and said, "Pastor, I know what I'm doing is wrong. I know the Bible says I shouldn't do this." Although if you knew my wife, you might be a little more sympathetic. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to go ahead with this affair because I've never felt so alive before and it's so wonderful, and I'm going to go ahead, and at some point, then I'm going to repent. And I've looked at them and I've said, that's evidence of a very, very hard heart. Because if you're not willing to repent now, how do you think, if you continue in that sin, that you can at some point just repent? When are you going to be changed? Because what sin does, one of the impacts of sin, we all know this, it hardens our hearts. How is it people say, this individual has changed? This man was once so kind and once so loving to his family, but now he's so self-centered. Now he's so hard. It's not really a mystery at all. This is what sin has done. And so the Bible says, and I'm saying to you today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not think that you any time can decide to repent. You may never get the opportunity to repent. You may die tomorrow. But even if you're alive, your heart may be so hardened that the last thing you want to do is to repent. And so the Bible says over and over again, today is the day of salvation. Today, get right with God. Don't put it off tomorrow. One day you're going to meet God. Be ready to meet God. And if you're not ready to meet God, when you leave this morning, trust the Savior so that you know you're right with God. My grandfather was the oldest of a large family. I think it was about 11 or 12 of them. He was the oldest. And his youngest in the family, my grandfather was called John Hay. I'm called after him. And his youngest brother was called Willie. And there's about 20 years difference from them. And as I grew up, I remember very much, he lived in the same village as my grandfather, my uncle Willie. He's a very successful skipper of a fishing boat, made a lot of money, but he was not a follower of Christ. His brother was, several of the family members, but not my Uncle Willie. In actual fact, he was my great uncle. One day, he'd heard the gospel over and over again, always rejected, never went to church, didn't want his brothers to preach to him. Pursued a life of fishing, and as I say, did very well materially. He was married. They thought they would go a break, have a little holiday, a vacation. And they drove. They lived in the north of Scotland, a little fishing village where my grandparents lived. And he was driving down through the Highlands, beautiful scenery. And he said, as he came around the corner driving his car, he saw on the side of the road a massive rock. And written on the rock was a verse of scripture. He didn't know at the time, but it was from Amos 4, verse 12. Prepare to meet your God. And he said that was just like an arrow into his soul. Prepare to meet your God. And he knew that one day he was going to meet God. And that scripture drove him to his knees, that he, even as he was driving the car, he called out to Christ for salvation. Are you ready to do that? Prepare. Are you prepared to meet your God? A lesson on the reality of judgment. Secondly, a lesson on the necessity of repentance. On October 31, 1517, when Martin Luther hammered his thesis on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg, this was the first one. We're going to be celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in a few months. Here is what Luther wrote 500 years ago. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. We read in this scripture that these people do not repent. This is to characterize a follower of Christ. You cannot be a follower of Christ without having repented. But it's not just repenting once. It is a life of humility, a life of turning from our sin, and a life of embracing Christ. What's repentance? It's not just being sorry. It's not just having been found out and humiliated. It's a change of mind, resulting a change of attitude, a change of actions. True repentance means taking responsibility for our sins with a genuine desire to turn from our sins and to turn to God, to get right with God. People today glibly say, oh, I repented, but there's no change in their life. If you say you've repented and there's no change and you continue committing the sins over and over again, I don't know what's got on in your life, but it's certainly not biblical repentance, because true repentance results in change. And it is essential, as Luther is saying, it's essential for living a life pleasing to God. Superficial repentance produces superficial people. Repentance is being specific about your sin. You hear me, young man? You say you're a follower of Christ. You need to repent. You've allowed these sins to come into your life, haven't you? And don't just say, well, if I've messed up, I'm sorry. That's not repentance. Be specific about your sin. Say, Lord, I have sinned, and this is the sin that I have committed. Expose the sin, isolate the sin, name the sin. Sin wants to be left alone. Sin wants to be kept in the dark. Bring it up to the light of the Word of God. Allow the Holy Spirit to shine into your heart, to expose the ugliness of your sin. Don't blame others. Take responsibility for your sin. When Jesus began his public ministry, according to Mark in Mark chapter 1, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. Salvation begins with repentance. And some of you here are not yet saved, and I ask you to repent. But it's also true for the believer. Some of you have, all of this junk has come into your life. And there's this unholiness, and we're singing about a holy God, and you realize there's a lot of unholiness in your life. What do you need to do? I'm giving you an opportunity today to repent. A lesson on the reality of judgment. A lesson on the necessity of repentance. Third, a lesson on the offer of grace. See, this is the last of the judgments. But ever before these judgments fell, God had put throughout the world his messengers, 144,000 of them, the two witnesses that we learned about, the angel preaching the eternal gospel. There has been ample opportunity for everyone to call on the Lord. The gospel has been preached throughout the world. And because the people do not repent, then the judgment comes. In verse 17, we read of the loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Does that remind you of another loud voice? Remember on the cross, what did our Savior shout? "Finished!" What did he mean? He meant that the work of salvation is complete. Here, when the loud voice says, "It is done," it refers to a message of judgment. But our Savior from the cross, can I remind you, he says, "Finished." Do you know this? That everything has been done to provide your salvation. God has done everything so that you can be forgiven of your sins, that you can be born again, that you can receive eternal life, that right now you can have the assurance that when you die, when you meet God, you will be ready, not because of your own goodness, but because you have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Because his righteousness has come to you. He has taken your sin and you've received his righteousness. And this is the offer of grace. Today, God is reaching out to you in grace. Will you ask God for his forgiveness? That forgiveness which flows from the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we have a cross on this ceiling above me. A reminder that it is at the cross of Christ where we receive forgiveness. Not by a church. Not by my goodness. Not by something I do, but rather someone I receive, Christ, who died for me, who rose again, who's alive, and says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." This is all future. Many of us here rejoice that this judgment will never, ever fall on us because we are sheltered by the blood of the Lamb, sheltered by the cross of Jesus Christ. And God has great joy and pleasure that through the perfect work of his Son on the cross, sinners are saved and straying sheep are restored and forgiven. Today, you need to repent. Today, you need to get right with God. Judgment is coming. The only place of safety is found in Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a minute. I'm going to give you an opportunity. Yes, if you have never received Christ, you could come forward and receive Christ as your Savior. Many of you are followers of Christ, but you need to repent. You've been dabbling. You've been playing at the Christian faith, and you need to get right with God. Our Father, in the holiness of this moment, we bow before you. This is an awesome passage. It makes us tremble at your holiness and your righteousness. And we know this is not science fiction. This is not the imagination of Hollywood. This is your revelation, events which will soon take place. And I pray for every person here, every boy, girl, young man, young woman, older person, that each one of us will be prepared to meet you. We thank you that our Savior came, not to judge us, but to seek us and to save us. Open our eyes. May each person call out to Christ for salvation, we pray in his name. Amen.